Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, the well-known blogger Tim Challies wrote an article a while back, and I'd like to read portions of it to you today, and if you'll allow me, change some of the examples to fit our text. Quote, "Of all the words coined in response to the realities of this digital world, of all the words recently added to the dictionary, humble brag must be among the best. According to Macmillan Dictionary, a humble brag is a statement in which you pretend to be modest, but which you are really using as a way of telling people about your success or achievements. It is a bragging under the guise of humility. It's putting a thin veneer of humility over a clear expression of pride. And it seems to have become an integral part of the social media experience. Have you managed to get thousands of people to follow you on Twitter or Facebook? Do you need to keep reminding them that you are worthy of their attention? Let me offer you some ways you can grow in the art and science of the humble brag." I would encourage you to take notes. Number one, tell others what you own. The humble brag is a great way to subtly tell other people about your most cherished possession while at the same time dropping hints about your excellent financial condition. Here are some examples for your consideration. Quote, "Feeling blessed to own such a safe 4x4 to pick up folks for church on this icy day. When I bought this 95-inch TV, no one warned me how popular my small group would become during football season." You can also brag about your opportunities. As your fame increases, you will inevitably be given more and more opportunities. And each of these opportunities offers the possibility of a humble brag if you know what to do. "My throat is so sore from doing so many Christmas services." Or, this is my favorite, "Awed to be in Haiti helping out so many needy churches. Hashtag God is so good." You guys know what I'm talking about here? Make sure they know what you know. Fame is contagious. You can always elevate yourself in the eyes of others by cashing in on friendship or even just relationships or casual acquaintances that you may know. We saw this week with the passing of Dr. R.C. Sproul. Quote, "Feeling grateful, I was able to spend so much quality time with Dr. Sproul while he was still alive. Here are some pictures." Remind them that you're popular. "I totally blew it in my Sunday school class, but who could have imagined how 300 high schoolers would be impacted by God's word? God gets all the glory." Tell them about your charity. "Got a surprise Christmas bonus at work, and God's timing is so perfect as I ran into a homeless man who needed $100 for his meds." Or we've all seen the ones about the big tip that they left. You know, it's important to hashtag pay it forward. Another favorite is to blame it on Jesus. The best humble braggers know how to legitimize their boast by incorporating the divine. Quote, "I just got asked to do an interview with Chuck Swindoll. Jesus rocks. Ran into John MacArthur the other day, and he said he had read my book. Awkward." This has become, can we say, not awkward anymore within the Christian experience. It has become somewhat normal. The humble brag under a thin veneer of humility lies a massive amount of pride. And the same thing was going on 2,000 years ago with pious Jews who had the same motives, and Jesus saw right through it. Under the guise of devotion to ministry, they were really trying to call attention to themselves. And that's what we see here in chapter 6. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Father in heaven, we laugh at this. It's funny. It's even somewhat uncomfortable because we've probably all been caught doing it in some way or another. And yet Christ knows the attitude of our hearts. Christ knows that when our devotion to our triune God is for the wrong purpose, that we lose all rewards. In fact, the only reward we will get is the affirmation we just received. Father, I ask that you would bless our time. Convict us deeply about this. Hear our prayers of confession regarding it. And cleanse our devotion to you. Make it so that our love for you, whether in prayer or in giving or in fasting or in any other means of worship, is all about an audience of one. Even during this Christmas season, would you take our focus off of things, what people think, even our focus off of family, and would you put it back on yourself? You have created us for worship, and anything less is truly a wasted life. Anchor us this morning, Lord, and may we enjoy every bit of it. In Christ's name, amen. Let me recap, if I may. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and last week, in chapter 5, we saw that the Pharisees and the scribes thought that Jesus had come to abolish the law. This country rabbi turned teacher, claimed to be Messiah, seemed to have a very low view of the law. He even seemed to disregard it in many cases. And so Christ knows what they're thinking, and he says, hey, I haven't come to abolish the law. I have come to what? To fulfill it. And we talked about what it meant to fulfill the law. I mean, yes, sure, he obeyed perfectly, but it was more than that. It was he came to fulfill the true intent of the law. The law can be summed to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And out of this love for God flows a love for others and an obedience to like what God likes, to please God, to honor Him, to pursue holiness because He has called us to be separate from the world. Then in verses 21 through 48, Christ gave us six different examples of how the Pharisees and scribes misunderstood the law, that they focused on a legalistic minimum effective dose, sort of ticking the boxes as it were. And he said, no, it's so much more than that. And so we talked about that fulfillment of the law. But of course, we don't want to miss that Christ ultimately fulfilled the law and that he was the perfect sacrifice. Not only living in complete obedience, but dying the death that was deserved for us. It is what Luther called the great exchange. Last week, we saw these six different examples. We saw that the law had a true intent, and it was not about hand obedience, was it? What was it about? Heart obedience. That when we get the heart obedience right, obedience to the law is a light yoke. It's not a heavy one. And it is so much more than simply going by the letter of the law, but it incorporates the spirit of the law. We talked about how the intent was not what they thought, but it was what Christ was teaching. And the title of the sermon last week was Kingdom Law, that Christ explains what it looks like for his followers to obey God's word. We also talked a little bit about how we have been neglectful in setting aside portions of the Old Testament or portions of the law, and we pit law and grace against one another. Well, we're not living under law, we're living under grace, and we sort of advocate an antinomianism, an anti-law. Or we talked about a cheap grace. But Christ says, no, I never nullify the law. In fact, my teaching on it is far more expansive. It is well beyond what you Pharisees think. It was a great correction for us because, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to think of the Pharisaical obedience to the law with the Mishnah and the Talmud and all of their understanding as just burdensome. We use that term legalistic. The real understanding of legalism is doing things in order to gain favor with God. And what they had done is they had taken the law and they had said, and we're going to explain how to fulfill that law with all of these regulations. How many steps you could take on a Sabbath, what you could carry, what you couldn't, what you could eat, what you could not, the way you would wash your hands, etc., etc. And it felt burdensome, but Christ exposes something here, and he says, basically, they're taking the easy way out. This is very important here as we get into this. They're taking the easy way out. What did he mean by that? Well, what looks onerous and burdensome because of all these regulations is actually easier than heart obedience. Hand obedience is always easier than heart obedience. Why? Because it requires no devotion. You don't have to really want to do it. You don't have to feel it. You simply learn the regs, learn the rules, and learn the loopholes, and you get the best of both worlds, don't you? You get to tick off the box of I'm obedient, and you get to look good in the process. You get to say I'm doing what God wants, but you really get to live for yourself. You look holy and live for yourself. And that's what the Pharisees had done. They had learned how to work the system. And so as Christ progresses through the Sermon on the Mount today, he's going to move from here's the true intent of the law, which is what we saw last week, to now here are the motives in how you obey it. Christ says, I can tell you by how you obey the law what's going on in your heart. I can tell you if you're doing it for the right reason or not. Are you doing it to look good and be able to do what you want? Are you obeying the law out of a true heart of devotion? This text, as you could tell from our opening illustration, it's going to be a lot of fun today because we're going to look at things, at how they did things, and we're going to mock them a little bit. But we're also going to have to mock ourselves because we're guilty of the same, right? Let's do a little hermeneutics here before we get into it because I want to continue to cultivate our self-feeding. What do I mean by that? That means in your morning quiet times, what time of the day did I say? Morning, okay? Because we don't sin while we're sleeping, so let's have our quiet times in the morning. First thing, give God our best. When you spend time in the Word, I want us to apply some of these tools. I'm never worried about letting you guys know where I'm going when I preach. Nothing is more exciting than coming fully prepared to feast on a sermon. Because there's always so much more the Lord will illuminate through His preaching of the Word. But let's take our tools and look and see if we can't set up this pericope so that we can get the most out of it. Remember from our Simeon trust, we want to look through and notice certain things, make observations. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 seems to set the stage. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. What follows this is a series of exhortations that talk about how to avoid showboating your religious devotion. The word righteousness is used. I think we know what that means, but I like to use the word devotion. Think of devotion as your religious practices whereby you express your love for God out of obedience to what He's called you to do. So he's going to use various ones this morning, but this first one says, beware of practicing, you might say, your devotion before God in order to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So if you're having your quiet time and you're going through and you're looking at these verses, that first verse you might circle, noticed by men, reward, and then you're going to read through and you're going to see a lot of that, and it's going to end in verse 18. Look at verse 18. So that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So what's our top and tail here? Huh? Be noticed by men, noticed by men. Reward, reward. We're just seeing some commonalities there. And in fact, you're going to see these couplets hit over and over again. You're going to see the phrase reward in full and will reward you three separate times. And we're going to have three separate examples that make our outline: giving, praying, fasting. It's going to talk about how the Pharisees do this in order to be noticed by men, and their reward is in full. But if you do it this way, God will reward you. And that's how it breaks down this morning. Side note here, when you see that phrase, to be seen, this is not talking about just visually looking at someone, like with your eyes. This is better understood as looking with awe, really noticing and appreciating what someone is doing. So it's not just seeing it, it's being in awe of what someone's doing. We might say, doing it for the show. So let's pull this together and come up with a good, clear, timeless truth. We've seen religious devotion, doing things in order to be noticed, and the issue of rewards. How about this? Hypocrites practice their devotion to be seen, but true followers seek to give God the glory. Hypocrites practice their devotion in order to be seen, in order to be noticed, but true followers seek to give God the glory. Let's dive right in. Giving. Start in verse 2. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That phrase, give to the poor, is actually a word that means merciful. What is giving to the poor? Being merciful is giving to the poor what you have and they don't. Giving to the poor effectively is an expression of our devotion to God, giving to those in need. It's called mercy ministries. And he says, when you do this, he's assuming you will do this, don't pull out the horn section. Don't pull out the trumpets and call attention to yourself. Now, theologians debate about what's being talked about here. I know that trumpets preceded many national fasts in Israel, but I'm going to take it as just at its lowest common denominator. Don't toot your own horn, okay? Don't walk around and, I've got this check I'm going to give someone here. Hold on, everyone notice. I'm going to pause to wait till someone comes by. He says hypocrites do that kind of stuff. Now, we know that word hypocrite. That's one of Christ's most favorite words for who? Pharisees, right? It actually comes from the classical Greek to describe actors who would wear a mask when in a play, to be the very opposite of who they were, to express something that was very different from who they were. A hypocrite is someone who puts on a mask and says, I am this way, when he or she is really that way. And what he's saying is, a hypocrite is the kind of person that does this. And they do it for one reason and one reason only. What is it? So that they may be honored by men. Now, this is really interesting here. In verse 1, he says, they do it so they'll be noticed. And we talk about noticed as to be in awe, to recognize someone, to appreciate. Christ goes deeper now into their actual motives. And he says, anyone that does mercy ministries, claiming to do it for the worship of God, in front of other people, is doing it for one singular reason. He's doing it to be honored by men. He's doing it for selfish reasons. And he says, that's what hypocrites do. Look at your text there. Look at that phrase, so that they may be honored by men. Verse 2, second part. Circle that. So that they may be honored by men. Now look down at the next section. Verse 5, second part. So that they may be seen by men. Verse 16. So that they will be noticed by men. The Holman uses applauded by men. The ESV says they may be praised by others. The NAS uses so that they may be honored. And the Greek word for honored is actually doxazo, which means to glorify. We sing a doxology, right? The study of glorifying God. So you could render this, so that they might be glorified by men. Can we go back to that humble brag for just a second? That when we parade our acts of mercy or our acts of righteousness before others, Christ is calling us to account here, and he says there's only one reason you do that, and that is so you will be glorified by men. That's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? Because every single person here was created for whose glory? God's glory. And when we seek to take glory for ourselves, glory that is due him, because remember, we're worshiping him in that moment, supposedly, and we take glory, Christ is effectively saying, you're a glory thief. That when you parade in front of men, you are a glory thief. And as a result, that glory that you just received, there's your reward. You got it. It literally is the wages that you have earned. That's what reward is there. Well, you got what you worked for. Don't expect anything else. Now, right about now, going through the text, you're like, okay, but we don't really do this, right? I mean, come on. You know, we're not doing what the Pharisees are doing. We're not walking up with a roll of coins. We're not passing a plate and saying, you know what, I'm going to bring two stacks of quarters today instead of a few dollars. And cling, 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 cling. Maybe we used to do that, but no one does that anymore. They realize how distasteful that is. But do we have a tendency to talk about what we do, especially this time of year? Feeling blessed after working at the soup kitchen all morning with the little emoji. Hashtag pay it forward, right? I'm so tired of seeing pay it forward, like that's a verse in the Bible. Let me get a little more convicting, especially for us who grew up Southern Baptist. What about the way it's accepted within Christendom to get people to give, assuring them that there will be a nameplate in their honor? And nothing is too small to put a nameplate on. The Ronald J. Wilson Memorial Custodial Closet. The Betty R. Blanchard Nature Preserve. You know, it was just an easement that we didn't mow before, but now it's a nature preserve with her plaque on it. I'll promise you, can I just make a side note here? We would love it if one of you would give $1 million for us to have a church building here. But I will assure you, we will never put your name on it. Ever. We'll give you a parking space way out on the other side just to keep you humble, but we're not going to put your name on it. And yet this is so common, isn't it? It's become so much part of our culture, we don't notice it. In the same way social media, the humble brag has. This kind of stuff has gotten ingrained, and guess what? It wasn't abnormal to the Pharisees. It wasn't abnormal to the scribes. It wasn't abnormal to the Jewish populace. Christ has to point out what is no longer awkward. And he's looking at them and saying, you're being a glory thief. Come on. He says, look, here's how you give. Verse 3, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Most of us here are right-handed. Which hand do we write the check with? The right hand. It's a picture here of your giving needs to be so secret, you're not even broadcasting it to the other members of your body. Practically, what does this look like? There's many different ramifications, but I would encourage you to think about it this way. When you give, sit down, pray about it. Have a baseline to start with and grow from there, and don't think about it too much. Letting your left hand know what your right hand can also play out in, I'm letting my brain know, well, what else could I be doing with this money? Well, I wonder what so-and-so is giving. Well, really, is it the best time? And you start to rationalize. But give of your first fruits quickly, because God has given it to you. Faithfully, regularly, and increasingly where you can. It's an act of worship. Let's look at prayer. Verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they can be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, it was a mark of distinction to be asked within a synagogue. Now, synagogue was your community if you were a follower of Yahweh. And if you were a man, to be asked to pray was quite an honor. And you would come up front and you would pray. Now imagine these are the people you grew up with. These are the people you worshiped with. These are the people you did business with. These were your neighbors. How many guys do you think are going to get up and just kind of do a off-the-cuff devotional prayer? Not many. Especially when the guy last week was 5 minutes and 45 seconds, right? To our own shame, we grew up in a church in North Dallas, a very solid, godly church, had a lot of seminary professors, and we had an associate pastor that, I mean, he could pray until the wallpaper came off the walls. This guy would go, I'm not kidding you, on and on. And as a kid, I didn't understand the importance of that, okay? The good thing was is that it was sincere, it was from the heart, but we've all heard long, long prayers that were so orchestrated and flowery that you have to wonder, did it ever touch his heart before it came out of his mouth, right? That's the picture of what Christ is talking about here, okay? There's a lot of guys out there that are praying, and when they have the opportunity, they're no doubt putting forth a pontificated, rehearsed oral speech that makes them sound like they are so far above the rest of us. In fact, he talks about even how this is going on in society. Jews have developed a rhythm of daily prayer. By the time Christ comes on the scene, there are at least two major formalized prayers. There's the Shema, you've heard that one before. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, right? And there's another one called the Shemoneh. And the Shemoneh means the 18. And both of these prayers were regular prayers that were prayed daily. And the rhythm that they had come about was typically around 3 times a day, at 9, at 12, and at 3. I'm sure it varied depending on certain locations, but that was very common in the first century ancient Near East. Anyway, what was going on is that they would time their prayers to be seen by the most people. So you kind of get your day timer out, you're working this morning, oh, I've got to run an errand. I was going to run that errand at 8 o'clock. I think I'm going to wait just a little bit till around 9. And so right at the stroke of 9, I'm at Temple and Main standing at the street corner. Deet, 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 deet. Oh, put down my bag. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And they go on and on and on and on. And Christ is like, come on. Really? If that is your righteousness, if that's your devotion to God, you just got your reward. Because you're doing it in order to be honored by men. By the way, just a side note here, there is nothing wrong with praying at appointed times. Daniel's a picture of faithfulness in the Old Testament for praying at an appointed time regularly. Our dear brother Mike Newman used to have his watch set at 2 p.m. every day to remind him to pray, I believe, for his wife and for the church. It's a good thing. What Christ is talking about here is arranging your schedules to be in front of the most people to receive glory. He says, when you pray, don't be a glory hound. No, not at all. He says, you're looking at the wrong audience. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room. Go and pray to an audience of one. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and the Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That's interesting note, that inner room, it's the same room, same word for storeroom, okay? It's got other phrases, but that's a big technical term, storeroom, and it was probably the one room in a house that could be locked, oftentimes with no windows, in the center of the home, and it was in an obscure place. No one would really know what was going on. The issue here is not about a particular room. But he's saying if you're going to commune with God, it's important that only one person see it, the one to whom you are praying. Chrysostom, one of our early church fathers, explained how even Christians found a way to abuse this. In the 300s, he said, quote, "Many Christians prayed so loud in their rooms that everyone down the hall heard what they said." We figure ways around it, right? If we're going to play the law by the minimum effective dose, by the letter of the law, we will always do that which gives us feigned obedience and allows us to live like we want. Christ says, no. Pursue the right audience, an audience of one. And then he gets more specific in verse 7, and he tells them what not to do. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Remember when Elijah is going toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal, and they're trying to get, each one is trying to get the altar to be lit spontaneously by the divine? And the prophets of Baal just go on and on and pray over and over and over and over and over, chant. Well, the thought is in pagan religions that the more you pray, the more the divine, the God, is obliged to hear you. So therefore, that's why you have meaningless repetitions. And frankly, it's no different than today. If you've been to the Far East or to Southeast Asia, you'll oftentimes see pagan religions utilizing prayer chanting over and over and over again. That's what the Om is in yoga. That's Hindu prayer chanting to honor Hindu gods, as, by the way, as well as the positions. Now, here's the interesting thing. How does this apply to us? We don't prayer chant. Well, Protestants don't prayer chant much, but if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, after confession, you would utilize something called the, what? Rosary. And the priest would say, you are absolved of your sins, I want you to go 10 Our Fathers and 20 Hail Marys, and you use the rosary to what? To count. Well, this sort of prayer repetition, this prayer chanting, didn't come from Scripture or even from Roman Catholicism. It has its origins in Buddhism that came that way by Moorish Spain in the Middle Ages. That word meaningless repetition is word ba'atalogeo. And literally that's how it sounds. It's an onomatopoeia. It means to babble. Babble. It says, don't do what the pagans do. Chant, repeat, go long and long and long. That's not devotional. That is doing for the appearance and honor of men. And now I got to bring this in and say, yeah, you know what? We as Protestants actually do it, don't we? If you come from Pentecostalism, much of praying in the Spirit, speaking in tongues, is meaningless babble. And to even come closer to Orthodoxy, how many times do we have a tendency to produce meaningless babble before a meal? My grandfather used to have the same exact prayer. Lord, we thank you for thy food and for thy many blessings. Blah, 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 blah. Exactly the same. Maybe we're not doing it to be seen by men, but we've surely lost the devotion in it. I mean, I expect this out of little kids who don't know better. I remember we moved up here. Hudson was 4 years old and didn't use many words, but when we would pray at night, every night he would thank God for Walmart. Now, it's debatable whether that's meaningless babble or not, because I am appreciative of Walmart. But Christ says, I'm not talking about specific don't. What I'm talking about is an attitude of the heart. Praying in front of people is to receive glory. Praying meaningless babble is to try to get things from God or to look good for long prayers. Praying is talking to God. Where does God talk to us? In His Word. Do you realize we have one of the only belief systems. We have the only belief system where God reaches down to man instead of man climbing to God. But we have the only belief system where God is both transcendent above all. He is sovereign. He is the creator of the universe. He holds all the laws of physics in the palm of His hand. And were He to drop them, we would run into chaos. And yet he is also nearby. He also knows us. Christ lives in us, with us. He cares for us. He is transcendent. And yet he is also very imminent. He is also nearby. And to take talking to God and to use it for our own personal advancement and affirmation is disgusting to him. He said, don't do it. And then he goes into something in verses 7 through 15 that we know as the what? The Lord's Prayer. Now think about that. Just a side note here. I'm going to spend, not next week, but in a couple weeks, we're going to spend a whole sermon on the Lord's Prayer. But understanding this context right now, don't let your prayers be long, repetitious, meaningless babble in front of men. You probably all know the Lord's Prayer for the wrong reason, don't you? Right? Think about it. We've done it in front of people, ritualistic, and it's become somewhat meaningless. We don't think about the words. It's not devotional. Isn't that interesting? Nothing is sacred to Satan. He's going to get it and take the thing that Christ means to use as a model, and he's going to still try to corrupt it. I can do it in Spanish from the time I was 12 years old, and yet I couldn't tell you what it meant. But then he goes through and he says, here's how you pray. And I want to spend a lot of time on that. So if you allow me to skip over it and come back to it, I think it'll be really helpful because he really does teach us how to pray. And by the way, it's not the Lord's Prayer, is it? It's the disciples' prayer. Let's look at our third one, fasting. As we wait on potluck, let's talk about fasting. When you fast, verse 16, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. When they are fasting, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now the Mosaic law prescribed fasting on the Day of Atonement, okay, an annual festival and sacrifice, once a year. But fasting was also done in connection with grief, with entreating the Lord, with seeking His direction, and also as a regular spiritual discipline. Mike Newman a few years ago did a wonderful sermon on fasting. And really, it's something we should all be doing on a regular, not ritualistic, but on a regular basis. It's a good thing. Well, by the time Christ comes on the scene, fasting had developed from Day of Atonement, grief, seeking God's will, to then the time during the exile, it had become instituted several times a year. It became a regular every few months. And then by the time Christ is born, the Pharisees, who were the model holy ones, did it twice a week. Historians tell us that it was probably on a Monday and a Thursday. Now, is that a bad thing? No. I mean, the ritualistic part, yeah, that's probably not a good thing, but this is a good spiritual discipline, right? Right. But the Pharisees had this nasty habit of making sure everyone knew it when they were fasting, okay? So bring this into modern day. Who were the best dressed in first century Judaism? It was the Pharisees. I mean, they're wearing some nice clothes. They're looking really good. What do you suppose they wear on Mondays and Thursdays? Potato sacks, right? Ashes on the head, faces aren't washed, they're walking around with a forlorn look, you know, kind of like the way some people, they, something wrong? So glad you asked, yeah, and then they just, you know, that's why they're doing it. They want to be noticed and honored by men. I mean, they gave a whole new meaning to the phrase, dress to impress, right? They're dressing down so that people will give them glory. They're glory thieves. Christ effectively says, well, there you go. You got it. You got your reward in full. Don't ask for any more because you got your glory. And then in verse 17, he says, let me show you how to do it. Don't you love it that we serve a wonderful Lord and Savior who says, let me show you? Though he is not with us physically in front of us like the disciples had, he's so gracious in his word not to just give us the truth and say, figure it out. He gives us wonderful application. Let me show you. Verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We could all take a few minutes and just translate this, couldn't we? When you fast, wear normal clothes. Wash your face. Brush your teeth, for goodness sakes. Shave that scruff. Take a bath. Don't go around with bedhead. Put some product in that hair, right? That's what oil is in the ancient Near East. This is first century pomade. Dapper Dan, right? That's what you had. That's when it says, anoint your head. In the Greek, it says, put on some Dapper Dan, right there. Look sharp. Wash your face. He says, gussy up a little bit so that people don't ask, so that they don't know. Don't advertise your devotion. If you do, it's not an act of devotion. It's putting on an act to gain devotion. Did you catch that? Christ sees right through us. And God hates glory thieves. He hates it. He hates when people do the right thing for the wrong reason. Because it's like, well, it is lying. It's one thing to sin, but it's another thing to sin and then lie about it. Because you want it both ways. You want to shake your fist at God and do what you want, but you want everyone else to praise you for being obedient. It's the double whammy of sinning. This is why in our house, when the kids were growing up, you got double spankings if you lied. It was bad if you sinned, but if you lied, it was double punishment. Why? Because I knew as a father that if my children lied, there was no sin that was out of reach. There was no depth to which they would not sink if they could lie about it and get away with it. And not just get away with it, but here actually look good for it. So you're able to sin and reap the rewards as if you were obedient. Listen to the Lord speak through the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is why Christ reserves his harshest criticism for those who appear the most godly, but in fact are lying. They're glory thieves. So let's take a minute and apply this. Because it's easy to apply it with the obnoxious person on Facebook or Twitter. It's easy to point fun at the brass plaque on the janitor's closet, okay? But I think we have to look at ourselves and say, do we do this? Do we have a desire to do this? What does it say about us if we need this sort of affirmation, especially for our religious devotion? I mean, I get it that the world is this way, but what does it say when Christendom craves the affection of men? And I'll go a step further and not just craves it, but without it, falls into depression. Folks, I would say that the body of Christ is in danger of having misplaced their affections unwittingly because of small daily decisions of requiring affirmation from men rather than God. It tells me two things. Number one, it tells me we are far more like the world than we realize. You heard me mention a couple weeks ago at the end of Paul's letter to Timothy, he goes through a few things, and then he talks about a guy named Demas. Now, if you know anything about Demas, you know he was praised earlier on, but in 2 Timothy 4:9, he says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. In light of this text, I started thinking about this in a different light. I've always thought that Demas left Paul. He was never really with him in heart and spirit, but he left Paul because, frankly, he got tired of the hardship. He got tired of sleeping on the floor. He got tired of depending upon churches for sustenance. He got tired of not having money in his pocket, not being able to eat good food, being on the run. He got tired of all that, and that may well be true. I think I've got a better reason here. I think he got tired of not being liked. When Paul says that at the end of his life, everyone in Asia has turned against me. He's talking about the province where Ephesus was. He's talking about the place where Timothy is pastoring a church. And he says, I know everyone where you live speaks ill of me. I know they've kicked me to the curb. I think Demas deserted Paul because, frankly, he got sick of not being liked and he missed the affirmation of the world. He missed getting the ancient Near Eastern likes on his whatever, his notepad. He missed getting the praises of men. He missed people raving about his sermons. He missed that people didn't write to him or they weren't excited to see him or they didn't care about him. But most of all, he didn't like the animosity. He didn't like suffering. He didn't like the emotional kickback. I can't say for sure, but I can say absolutely positively that whether it was material things or information or affirmation, that Demas had become a glory thief, and that's why he quit the race. And my fear for us, as orthodox as we are, is that do we desire this much affirmation? And that puts us in the same realm as the world. Secondly, I think we've lost all concept of time. To desire this much affirmation from men, to do these kind of things, means that we value the here and now far more than the hereafter. It means that we have taken this blip in time and we've elongated it in our mind and we've taken eternity future, which is without end, and we've collapsed it down and reduced it to something that is so small we don't even think about it. And the here and now is all that we care about. We don't want delayed gratification. We want to know now. We want the shiny things now. We want the rewards that give us that shot of endorphin now. And I think what we need is a shift in perspective. And this is what Christ brings us in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically here in verses 1 through 18. He gives us a shift in perspective. That if you find yourself doing this, whether it's this ostentatious or whether it's just the little Snapchat here or just the telling someone about this or that and the other, that you need to regain perspective that that's your glory. That's your reward. That's what drives the bus, is what he's saying. And the shift in perspective is we shouldn't strive for that glory now. But we should strive for giving glory now to hear later, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We shouldn't long for the cheap things that rot and rust now, for the popularity that fades within 24 hours. Look at all the men and women who have fallen from fame this year. Instead, we should long for the rewards, not the wages that are due us, because God is the object of those rewards there. He is the one that gives us the grace. Rewards are His grace. But we should long for the rewards that He will give us, and then to be able to lay it all at His feet. The affirmation that never ends, because it's not about us, but about what He has done for us.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.